Okay, good morning. Greetings in Jesus' name. Welcome to everyone here this morning. We've already been taught so well. Thank you, Brother Daniel Lamar. I appreciate the thoughts that you shared, and I appreciate that I see those characters of Jesus being worked in and coming out of your life. So thank you for that, brother. And I know that I'm certainly very much like a bee in my need of you all. And so appreciate you all being there for me and all your graciousness with me and my needs. All right, so today, Lord willing, we would like to take a topic that has been, came in as a sermon request a while back, actually. And so we are finally attempting to look at this one today. And the title is Calvinism, Sound or False Doctrine? Calvinism, Sound or False Doctrine? And so I'm going to go ahead and write that on board. That way, if we do get really far off course, you'll see at least know what we're trying to say. Calvinism, sound or false doctrine? Sound or false teaching? And so some may struggle, you know, with such a topic, because how is this directly related to feeding our souls and, you know, getting caught up in arguments that have been around for centuries? How does that benefit us? And so some may struggle with a teaching like this, but I do think that the Scripture teaches, that we need to actually turn to the Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, I'll read you a Scripture here that I believe is the basis for why we should have this teaching today. And this is 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21. And while you're turning there, you know, this might sound, the title may sound to you like, when you think of doctrine, you think of something that's maybe belongs in the attic up with some dry, dusty books up there with curled edges. But the fact is that the teaching, the doctrines that we believe actually influence the way we live. And so our doctrine matters. It doesn't just belong in the attic with a bunch of dust-covered books. So this is actually a very important topic, and we want to look here at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21. I don't know if you're there yet, but what's that first word there? So, yes, it says prove what? Prove all things, it says in verse 21, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. And so this morning, we want to, in this teaching, take a very deliberate effort at doing what the Scripture teaches us to do here in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, we want to prove all things. Now, we can't prove all things in one day, so we're just kind of working at it as we go through life. And today, we would like to prove or try or test or, yeah, prove the doctrine of Calvinism and find out by the end of the sermon, by the end of this teaching, by God's grace, we want to know whether it's sound doctrine or false doctrine. And this thing of proving teachings is something that it must be done, because in the book of Acts, verse 27, when Paul was meeting with the Ephesian elders towards the end of his time with them, it's his last time of visiting them, and you can read that story there in Acts 20, verse 27. It says, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." This is Paul. Remember, this is his last conversation with his Ephesians elders. And this is what he's saying. Listen to him say it here. "Take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers," talking to these elders here, "to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in, not sparing the flock." And it gets even more chilling than that. It says this, "And also of your own selves shall men arise." From the church itself, men would arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch. In other words, be alert. We're supposed to be alert. We're supposed to prove some things. "Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. That's some serious warning. Night and day with tears for 3 years. That's zeal. And now, brethren, verse 32, it says, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Word of his grace. The truth of his grace. The word of his grace. What is he going to commend us to? The word to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. So we still commend ourselves to the word of God. This is our criteria as we seek to prove all things, as we look at this doctrine of Calvinism today and determine whether it's false or sound. Here's what we're going to go by. The thing that Paul, when he told those Ephesian elders, hey, there's going to be some people from your own selves that are going to rise up speaking perverse things. I'm going to commend you to God and to his word. And so that's what we want to go to this morning, is the word of God, as we seek to understand or try to discern, to prove whether Calvinism is a sound or a false doctrine. So first of all, I think before we get into that, maybe we should just kneel for a word of prayer. Let us kneel together if you're able. Let's kneel together. Father, we are here this morning desiring to let your word impact our lives. And so, Father, we want to do that this morning as we obey this scripture in Thessalonians to prove all things. And so, Father, I pray that as we look at this subject this morning, this subject of Calvinism, we pray in Jesus' name that your Holy Spirit would inspire our thoughts, that you would illuminate the scriptures to our hearts, that we might, in this area, approve this thing. Father, would you bless everyone here? Lord, we're gathered together, and we just pray that your word would have free course, and the name of Jesus will be glorified, and that your word would have its intended effect upon our lives as we're together and are meditating in your word today. Minister to our hearts by your truth, and yes, Lord, by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Thank you for joining me in kneeling there. All right, I'm going to set my timer for 30 minutes, so that way when we get 30 minutes into this, I can kind of evaluate where we are and see whether how we should do here. All right, so I think maybe we'll start off with a definition. If something we're going to prove or to test it and see whether it's sound or false, we should understand it, what we're talking about. So Calvinism, when we think of Calvinism, we think of, technically, when people use the word Calvinism, it can refer to the whole system of theology taught by John Calvin, including his doctrines of the sacraments and other things. But generally, when people refer to Calvinism, they're denoting the theory of grace and predestination. The theory of grace and predestination as set forth in Calvin's Institutes. John Calvin wrote a big writing. It was his one of his main life works was to write this many books, if I understand right, called the Institutes, or Institutes of the Christian Religion. And so when we think of Calvinism, generally people mean the theory of grace and predestination that was set forth in John Calvin's Institutes and has been adopted with more or less modification by several Protestant churches. And so that's what we refer to when we think of Calvinism, as I'm referring today to his specific theory of grace and predestination. Maybe before we go a lot further, it'd be good to understand a little bit about who this man, John Calvin, was. This doctrine is named after him. It'd be interesting to know who John Calvin was. And so maybe before we go too much further, I'm just going to draw a line on the board. We're going to kind of think of today as a teaching day. And I just want to do a timeline of history since Jesus came. So let's just say this was the time of Christ, and this is about 1,000 years later. And here we have 2,000. And then we're right here, somewhere in here, about 2024, somewhere in there. So in here, then, you'd have the 1500s. And here you'd have the 500s. Is that right? Some of you mathematicians, everything looking all right so far? And 500s. I'm going to do this. So anyway, so John Calvin, he would have been born right around this time, 1509. So we're talking about, we want to know about Calvinism. We need to know a little bit about John Calvin. So John Calvin was born right in here about 1509. A man was born, a young man, a baby actually, by the name of John, and they named him John Calvin. And he was born in France, and he was a part of a staunch Roman Catholic church, a staunch Roman Catholic family. And his father worked for the local bishop there in France. And so he administrated the town's cathedral, his father did. And so I think his father, being there familiar with the Catholic Church and working for the church, wanted his son to become a priest. He thought that'd be good for John Calvin to become a priest. So at age 14, right in here, he moved up to 14 years old, Calvin went to Paris to study at the College de Marche in preparation for university studies. So, and while he was in Paris, he changed his name to Latin, which, anyways, Calvinus. Anyways, a lot of interesting details there. But I want to tell you what he studied when he was in school. He studied grammar, rhetoric, logic. He was very logical. Arithmetic, geometry, astronomy, and music. And so here's the thing with logic. Logic is really a good thing, and math is a really good thing. But I found out if you plug the right number, wrong numbers into the calculator, it doesn't matter how right the logic is of the calculator, your number will be wrong sometimes. So I found that out in building or fencing or whatever. If you have a building 60 foot long and the posts need to be every 10 feet, 60 divided by 10 is 6 posts, right? Now, every builder here knows that my math was correct, but my answer was wrong. Is that right, builders? Jonathan, am I right on that? Do what? Off just a little. But what's going to happen to that corner there? What's going to happen to that first corner? You know, and so where math puts a zero, reality puts a post. Isn't that right? So you know, anybody who is big in mathematics and logic, they probably are thinking right. But there may be, anyway, we're getting ahead of ourselves here. So, but in 1527, remember he was a strong Catholic, but by 1527 in here, he started to get to know some people in Paris who were more Reformation-minded. And what year did Luther put his theses on the, what did he nail that paper on the Wittenberg church door? Anybody know that year? 1519. I think it was in the, right around 15, yeah, maybe 1519. I think it was 1519. So you can see there's a lot of stuff going on here. So by 1527, he's becoming in contact with these. It's happened it's right in that time frame, just a few years after the Reformation gets going. So John Calvin runs across these people in Paris, and he starts befriending them, and he starts backsliding in his staunchness to the Catholic Church. And then in 1533, he experienced a conversion. And then 3 years later, by 1536, he separates himself from the Catholic Church. And then in 1541, he goes to Geneva. And he was kind of just needing to get away from where he was at due to persecution of the Protestants. And he went to Geneva, but he'd been writing, and how it is that people had heard about him. So he got there, and he's already a celebrity because people have been reading his writings. And so there was a man there, a preacher in Geneva named Farrell, and he was a local reformer, and he invited him to stay in Geneva and threatened him with God's anger if he didn't. So that's a good way to get somebody to stay somewhere, just tell them that God's going to punish them if they don't. That's what Farrell thought anyways. And so that's how he ended up staying in Geneva. And then his preaching, it wasn't as appreciated as maybe Farrell would have thought. And so about 2 years later, so he was here for just a brief stint about, well, that's probably too long on that graph, but just a brief stint, about 2 years. And they got to where they just couldn't hardly appreciate his preaching anymore. At least a bunch of people couldn't. And so then he got run off, and he went down to Strasbourg until 1541. Just a few years he was gone, and then he was, I'm getting way out of proportion here, but you get the idea. And then he came back after things changed there, and he came back to Geneva and was there until 1564 when he passed away at the age of 54. All right, so during those years, those last years in Geneva here, they were filled with lecturing, preaching and writing commentaries and treatises and various editions of the Institutes, his famous work, Institutes of the Christian Religion. So a lot of the things he was teaching would have been where we get some of where the concepts of Calvinism come from today. But a question here, did Calvin invent Calvinism? I found it interesting that by his own admission, Calvin's theology was deeply influenced by who? Augustine. Augustine was back here. Augustine was born November 13th. Anybody was born November 13th there? If so, you share a birthday with Augustine. Okay, nobody here. All right, so November 13th, 354. So where are we at here? In the 354, somewhere in this range here, Augustine. Or if you're from Great Britain, Augustine. But Augustine, so he was born there, and born in this time frame, and he lived in North Africa, Hippo, if I remember right. By the way, what other famous thing did Augustine come up with? Just war. So he gets the credit for working on that one. For the first 300 years, Christianity took Jesus serious about loving your enemies. But then when Constantine came to power and it was just more convenient to be able to use the sword, it doesn't go too long to where you had somebody inventing a theological reason why it was okay. So that was our friend Augustine back here, 354 to 430. But Augustine actually not only came up with a just war, but he also he promoted predestination. And here's what Calvin said of Augustine. Augustine, listen to this. Augustine is so holy within me, Calvin wrote, that if I wish to write a confession of my faith, I could do so with all fullness and satisfaction out of his own writings. Out of his writings. This is why one finds every four pages in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin quoted Augustine. And for this reason, John Calvin regarded himself not as a Calvinist, but as an Augustinian. Did you know that the early church fathers prior to Augustine refuted non-choice predeterminism as being pagan? Non-choice predeterminism as being pagan. Did you know that Augustine himself taught traditional theology against determinism or predestination for 26 years prior to 412? For 26 years he taught against it prior to 412. Did you realize it was a controversy over infant baptism with the Pelagians that was the major reason for Augustine's change? He needed to justify infant baptism, this guy's good at inventing. Too bad it wasn't Thomas Edison and made a light bulb or something useful. But invented a theology for war, to justify war, pretending to follow a Jesus who talked about loving your enemies. You have a man who can do that and invent a just war theory. And you have a man who, when it's convenient for his what he needs, he can switch his theology and begin to promote predestination. So anyway, that's a little bit of history here as we want to get into proving some things here directly. But a few other people I want to introduce you to. So I've introduced you to Calvin now. You know him a little bit. You know a little bit about Augustine way back here. He's a long ways back. Another gentleman I'd like to introduce you to was right around this time. Let's see, 1560. I probably got this a little off, but I think it was 1564 when Calvin died. 4 years earlier, there was a man born by the name of Jacobus Arminius. And Jacobus was born in 1560 and died in 1609. And he was taught by Theodore Beza. And now Beza was one of Calvin's handpicked successors. So somebody who carried on after Calvin passed away. His name was Beza. And so he was running a school, a theology school, and he taught this man by the name of Jacobus Arminius. Anyways, introducing you to some people here. So he was taught by Calvin's his hand-picked successor, but after examining the scriptures, we're talking about Jacobus now, he rejected his teacher Beza's theology that it is God who unconditionally elects some for salvation. Instead, Arminius proposed that election of God was of believers. The election of God was of believers, thereby making it conditional on faith. Jacobus Arminius said, election, the issue is whether or not a person has faith, not whether or not a person was elected in eternity past. That's what Jacobus was coming to that awareness. Well, Jacobus, he didn't live very long. I think he lived about 49 years. And right when he was hitting bringing out some of these things, after he got to examine the scriptures and bringing out some of these things, his health failed and he passed away at the age of almost 49. Yeah, I think it would have been 49, right past his 49th birthday. And but it was kind of creating a stir, and all these people who Calvin had been influencing all across that part of the world were pretty distraught by Jacobus's theology there. And so they said, hey, we got to figure this out. And so they called, before they called this, what it was is his followers, Jacobus, he was teaching, it's a little different than what Calvin said. And so, but he passed away before he got a document written on the subject. So his followers basically distilled his teaching into five main points. So I'm going to tell you those points. Number one, election and condemnation. This is Jacobus Arminius' followers here, what they wrote up from what they learned from him. Number one, election and condemnation on the day of judgment was conditioned by the rational faith or non-faith of each person. Number two, they said the atonement, while qualitatively adequate for all humans, in other words, the death of Jesus was enough to atone for all humans, it was effective only for those who believe. Number three, Jacobus's followers said that unaided by the Holy Spirit, no person is able to respond to God's will. In other words, if God doesn't help you to respond, you won't respond. That's what they said. Number four, they said grace is not irresistible. And number five, they said that believers are able to resist sin, but are not, they are able to resist sin, but they're not beyond the possibility of falling away from grace. That's what they said. And so this was a big problem. This statement that they made, this was called the Remonstrance. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. But that was this writing that was called the Remonstrance. And this was a big deal. This was so far off. Can you imagine people writing stuff like this down? That you could actually fall away if you chose to live in sin? I mean, that's just, can you imagine? So what they did is, in order to deal with this heresy, they actually called together a synod, how do you pronounce that word? Somebody help, English teacher here, help me out. Is that right? Synod? I don't know. It's a gathering. in Dort. And a funny thing about this synod, though, was is they called together a bunch of Calvinists. And there were 102 Calvinists there, and there's a few Armenians there, Jacob's followers, but they were banned from voting in this gathering. And there were people from other countries around as well who were there. And in 1618, after meeting for a long time, they published a handy little tool to know the truth, okay? They want people to know the truth and make it real convenient for them. And it was in response to the remonstrance, in response to the teachings of Jacob Arminius. And so they made this handy little tool here in 1618. Now, I'm sure this timeline is getting way out of whack, but bear with me here. They made this little tool here. And in fact, we're going to come over here with this tool. I'm going to help you with this little tool they made at that meeting to help counteract the teachings of Jacob Arminius. And that handy little tool was the tulip. You've heard of the tulip. It was solidified. This little memory tool was solidified at the Synod of Dort in 1618 through 1619 at a gathering of Reformed theologians who met in Netherlands to counter and condemn the teachings of Arminia. So tulip, you've heard of that, tulip. All right, so help me out here, y'all know. So this is a handy little memory tool to help you know the truth. Okay, so T, what does T stand for? Somebody help us out. Total depravity. Total depravity. All right, U, what does U stand for? Unconditional election. All right. And then number three, the L. What does the L stand for? Limited atonement. And some of you who haven't spoken yet, what does I stand for? Irresistible grace. Helpful tools to know the truth. Irresistible grace. And somebody who hasn't spoken yet, the last one, P. What does P stand for?
Perseverance of the saints.
All right, any major misspellings that we need to take care of real quick here? Any major misspellings? Speak now, forever hold your peace. Okay. But this TULIP acronym, it arranges the 5 points of Calvin logically and progressively, with each point contingent on the other. If humans are totally depraved, then they are unable to make any initial response to God. And so God must call people to salvation through unconditional election. God must also provide that way of salvation through the limited atonement of Jesus. And he makes sure that salvation is secure by the effectual call, or the irresistible grace, the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. And he, because he did all this, he keeps his saved ones secure so they will inherit the eternal life that he's promised them. That's what it means by the perseverance of the saints, that God keeps them so that they will inherit the eternal life that he promised them. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. For a reading of Scripture here, 2 Timothy 2. And we want to read verse 15. It says this: "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And so we see here that if there that we are called to rightly divide. And so if there is a way to rightly divide the word of truth, is it reasonable to think that there is also a way to wrongly divide? I think so. It says this here, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. So if there is a type of workman who needs not to be ashamed, could it be that there is a type of workman, somebody who preaches the word of God, somebody who teaches the word of God, who needs to be ashamed? I think so. I think that's what that scripture is implying there. We need to rightly divide the word of God. And this is illustrated in the story of Jesus when Satan took him up on in the holy city there and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written. And Satan quoted scripture here. It wasn't rightly divided, but he quoted scripture. For it is written, thou shalt give it, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. And so here what we had going on here is when Satan uses scripture, and by the way, this is important reason for all of us to be memorizing scripture, especially in our youth. Because here's the thing, when you hear a scripture, and Satan is going to bring them along, false teachers will bring them along, and if you don't have your mind adequately prepared by knowing God's Word, being incredibly familiar with God's Word, and that's why I want to encourage you, young men, especially, phone down, Bible up. Do some memorizing. It was not uncommon for me to spend 30 minutes a day memorizing when I was younger. I don't do that now, but just for whatever it's worth. But, because here's the thing, rightly dividing the word, because Satan will bring you word, scriptures, and if they're not rightly divided, it sounds like what he's making Jesus think they should jump off the temple by quoting scripture. But how did Jesus know, how did Jesus respond to that? Jesus responded with another scripture. And this is why we must rightly divide, comparing scripture with scripture, seeking to understand the heart of God, the mind of God. Jesus said unto him, it is written again. In other words, you're missing something. So the man who tells Jonathan Eby that a 60-foot building, 10-foot posts apart, 10-foot apart for the post, you need 6 posts. Jonathan is going to tell him, you're missing something. Where math puts a 0, a carpenter puts a post. Rightly dividing the word of truth. And so the take home for you today, young man, are you memorizing God's word? So that's what you need to take home. Because Jesus had this in his heart. He didn't quickly go and fire up his computer and get to Esau and search out everything that had to do with jumping off the temple. Well, there's nothing that jumps about jumping off the temple, so I guess I should do it. But that's how people research stuff today. And it's a way to make shipwreck of your life. Far better to be very well versed in Scripture. Study the Word of God. Memorize the Word of God. So the devil comes to you and says, hey, you should jump off here. The Scripture actually says something about that. And your mind is immediately going, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. That's how we rightly divide. You need to know the Word of God. If you are a sitting duck for deception, if you don't deeply know this Word, you're a sitting duck. Because somebody will come along, quote a Scripture, you'll fall for it. We need to know the Word of God if we're going to rightly divide. Anyway, so let's focus a bit here on, we're going to do some, by God's grace, want to do some rightly dividing here. As we think of the T here, total depravity. I'm going to unpack that a little bit. Total depravity is the belief that takes the view that sinfulness pervades all areas of life and human existence, that through the fall of man, humanity is stained by sin in every aspect, heart, emotions, will, mind, and body. This means that people cannot independently choose God. They cannot save themselves. God must intervene to save people because they're totally depraved. Calvinism insists that God must do all the work, from choosing who will be saved to sanctifying them, all this stuff, sanctifying them through their lives until they die and go to heaven. Calvinists have cite, guess what they cite to support this idea? They cite what? Scriptures. That's why we need to rightly divide the word of truth. Calvin said in the book that I told you about, Institutes of the Christian Religion, totally, when he's talking about depravity, this is Institutes, Book 2, Chapter 5, he writes, man has become a slave of sin, which is true, and can will nothing but evil. He's simply saying that you're so far gone that you don't even have the ability to choose anything but evil. That's what Calvin means by total depravity. When you're so depraved that you can't even choose anything but evil. And we could quote the scriptures there. You're probably familiar with them. I don't want to spend a lot of time on things that, yeah, in other words, I'm trying to figure out what I should try to focus in on here. But just for one example of something they might quote, a Calvinist might quote to support that point, is Romans 6:20, for when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. In other words, there was no righteousness in you at all. That's what the scripture says. You're free from righteousness. Another scripture they would like to quote is 1 Corinthians 2:14 of why they think this. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. So in other words, they're looking at it and say, when you're a carnal person, you don't even have the capacity to know the things of God. Another one that is along this line of total depravity would be John 6:44. It says, and no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. So we're so depraved that we can't even choose God. We can't even choose right. Unless God does something first and draws us, we can't come to God. These are scriptures that they would be read and quoted to support this perspective. But here's the thing. That scripture there about no man can come to me except the Father draw him is interesting because there's a lot that's made of that word and its connection to total depravity. It's the same Greek word that's used in the book of Acts, Acts 16:19, when her master is talking about that woman that was the girl that was possessed with the spirit of divination, and Paul cast out that demon. And it says this, and when her master saw that the hope of their gains were gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace. I mean, if you have a crowd, you know, you get Brother Allen over there and grab this whole crowd here, grab him by the feet and dragging him around, Allen doesn't have a lot of choice about where he's going to end up. And so Calvinists love to use this term, except the Father draw him, and then take you to the book of Acts and talk about what that drawing looks like when they're dragging Paul and Silas. Yeah, hey, I guess we can't do anything unless Jesus gets a hold of our feet and drags us around wherever he wants. The idea is that if God doesn't initiate and do the drawing, we'd never want to leave our sin because we're so totally depraved. Here we are at 30 minutes, and let's see, we're on point one. So let me adjust my gears. Or not point one, but tulip, first letter. But while I'm speaking of the thing of drawing, I want us to know, it's interesting, that Greek word shows up some other places in the New Testament, amen? John 12, that Greek word shows up there again. It says, and if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The same Greek word, I will draw how many people?
All men.
All men. All men. And so I think that we have to realize that not every time does God drawing, it doesn't always have to mean the same thing it did when they were dragging Paul and Silas to the sea. Because this is, whatever this has happened, when Jesus is lifted up, it says specifically referring to what death he should die. When he's lifted on the cross, he was going to draw all men to himself. And I believe it. I believe it. If that's what God said happens, I believe it. That drawing of God is upon all men. So whatever, yes, we are depraved. We are lost in sin. But there's a drawing of God that affects every person on the planet. Amen. When I be lifted, I will draw all men. Let's say those two words together. Let's say all men together. All men. All men unto me. There's another verse in John chapter 1, verse 9. It says this. This is St. John chapter 1. That was the true light. Speaking of Jesus, it says, that which was the true light, that was the true light, which lighteth every man. Let's say that word together. Every man. There's a true light, talking about Jesus, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And so, I don't know, I think we need to rightly divide here on this one. And I don't know You know, we could debate all day about total depravity, but the fact is that we are depraved. Romans 3 tells you all about it. We're very broken. We're very lost in sin. And so whether it's a little bit of the character of God still left in us after the fall, I'm not sure. But I know one thing for sure. There is a drawing of God upon all men. And I know another thing for sure. There's a light. Jesus literally lights every human being who's ever been on this planet since the time of Christ, for sure. And to where there's a light that we can either respond to or say no to. And so our depravity is serious and it's deadly. But it's not so dark that Jesus hasn't shined a light in it for every person. And the drawing of God. Jesus said, I will draw all men. And I'm going to believe it. All right. So we're talking about rightly dividing here. We want to rightly divide. We realize, you know, this thing of total depravity, it's everything, it's kind of, a lot of this stuff is built on this, okay? So this, we really need to spend time on this first point, even though we should be moving on. But there's an element of truth in this, and that we cannot pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. I had the graph on the board here of all people trying to get up to the line of grace. Whole different concept when you come down. Remember that? And so there's an element of truth here. But with the light that lights every man that comes into the world, we can say yes to Jesus. And I'll give you this illustration. I remember years ago, where's Joshua? My brother Joshua, where is he at? Okay, here we are. He was going down the creek, and we had a kayak, and he was going down the creek. It was a flooded, it had rained a lot. And so we used to have an old bridge there that the water went over and went down the other side and dug out a huge hole there. And so when the water was really high, there was a lot of water movement down through there. And Joshua got the bright idea to go kayaking there on that. Well, what a lovely idea. And just kind of eat. Remember Eve? She had a good idea of eating some fruit one day. So sometimes we don't always know the consequence of everything we do. Anyway, so he, lovely idea, and so Mother actually told him, hey, you need to wear a life jacket, and just to be safe, wear a life jacket. And so he goes down, starts off over there close, you know where the butcher shop is, up in there a little bit further, and he got in the creek, went down through there. Don't wear your boots if you ever do this, okay? But Josh had his boots on and a life jacket, kind of one working against the other here if you get in the water. But he got to the bridge, beautiful, went over it, I watched it. All happened, and this kayak come down off the bridge and nosedived in the water and flipped him out of it. And so then he's in the water just being beat down by the water. But Josh is a very strong swimmer, and he has a life jacket on. Remember that. And so he gets out of there. I mean, he gets knocked out, and I see him. He's swimming all he's worth to get out of the water. And then he gets pretty far, maybe 20 feet from the bridge, and then that's where the current is doing its thing. How does it work? Yeah. What happens, the water goes down. Okay, let me do it this way. I like pictures. So the water is coming off the bridge like this. A big cascade goes down. It hits the bottom of the floor, and it goes out this way, and then that water circulates back up this way. You see that? And so he was doing fine. He was swimming out through here, going out through here fine. His little head sticking up here. Till he gets to this point. And then all of a sudden, this swimming motion stops. We're sitting there and holding still. And then the unthinkable happens. He gets tired, and he starts moving back this way, back this way. And you get down here, you get back here, you know what happens. You go down, and you start this cycle of doing this number right here. Very, very serious situation. And anyways, he got, at one point, he actually managed to, in one of his cycles here, the boat, remember this, there's a kayak floating in this mess too. So he manages to grab a hold of this thing and hang on for dear life, this thing there. But then, so then you have a very buoyant thing, trying to hold up a guy who's got boots on and is not near as buoyant. And so then he gets back into this waterfall again, and it rips him from the kayak. And so now we go again. So anyways, I had thought, well, maybe I could reach out there with a T-post. So I go out there with a T-post, but the water is too violent here. I realize if I go any further, we'll have two of us down there instead of just one. One is good enough. So I decided that I'm going to try something else. I went running to the shop, drove up to the shop real quick up there, and looked for a rope and didn't find any, but I found a ratchet strap. Ratchet strap, you know those things that are in a roll, and they got a little hook on the end. So I hear a scream, because when he left, he, I think, was hanging on to the, when I left there, he was hanging on the boat. I thought everything was fairly stable. I heard a scream, and I realized things were not going well. So I just ran down across the field there with my ratchet strap and got there in time. He was on one of his other cycles back through here, and I threw this ratchet strap out to him. And the ratchet straps are good. They got that little heavy thing on the end, and it really does good for unrolling. So that was a blessing that day. I don't know if a rope would have worked as well, so we thank God for his providence. Anyways, and so he was able to grab a hold of that ratchet strap, and we hauled him to the shore. Laid on the shore, just totally bushed, so close to having been drowned. It was an awe-inspiring, just heart-shaking experience. But but this is to me, this is an illustration of total depravity. We are looped in a cycle. This is what I believe is a biblical expression of total depravity. We are looped in a cycle of destruction. And there is one thing that will happen in this pool. Death. And that's where we're at spiritually. But there is a rope extended. And see, that's where our good friend Calvin, I think where he missed it, is somehow he thought that we were so depraved that we couldn't even grab onto the rope. And Scripture doesn't know anything about that kind of depravity. I'm sorry, but Scripture does not know that kind of depravity. You will not find it in your Bible. We must rightly divide the word of truth. And so when this rope comes out, it is not by his strength. Trust me, he was a strong swimmer. He couldn't do it. He had a life jacket on. It didn't help. Listen, all of man's efforts to save himself are futile. But there is a rope extended. His name is Jesus. And any man, the Scripture says in John chapter 3, verse 16, whosoever believeth, any man who reaches out by faith and says, Jesus, save me, grab a hold of that rope and be hauled to the shore. To be saved. That's where it's at. And I'm sorry, but to take total depravity to the point of where all you are is laying in the water as a mummy being tossed. Scripture doesn't know that. Scripture doesn't teach that. You have hands. Reach out. Think about it. The serpent on the pole. They remember that? They were bit. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. They were doing this number right here. They were caught. They were dying. But what was they supposed to use? Their eyes, they were supposed to look, and then what would happen? They'd live. See, Scripture doesn't know this idea. Scripture does not know, nor does it teach the idea. Now, the idea that you cannot choose to place your faith in Christ. In fact, the Gospels build on that idea. Whosoever will. Anyways, we could go on that. So, but I love this illustration here because it's so clear on our depravity. We cannot save ourselves. You understand that? We cannot save ourselves, but we can reach out in faith and say, Jesus, save me. And now, place our faith in Jesus. Now, we are being drug out of this mess, this death trap we're in. We're being dragged out, not by our own power, but we're holding on in faith. And we're being pulled out of this death trap by a power, not our own. All right. All right, let's think for a moment here. Unconditional election. This view, Calvinists say, that God chooses who will be saved. Because all people are dead in their sins. They're unable to initiate a response to God. They're unable to even reach out and grab the rope that's thrown to them. In eternity past, because they were not able to do that, in eternity past, God picked certain people to be saved. The saved people are called elect. God picks them based not on their character or their worthiness, but out of His kindness and sovereign will. It also means that election for salvation is not based on God's foreknowledge. Calvinists would say it's not based on His foreknowledge of who would come to faith in the future. So this afternoon, if you listen to this sermon, you will know exactly what, you'll look at your screen there or your thing, and it'll say 59 minutes. You think, well, He did it. I didn't think He was going to do it. He landed it in 59 minutes. And so you would know that. It would be done. It would be, you would know where this thing is going to end. But it doesn't change, that does not change the reality right now. I have a choice to make about how long this sermon goes. You understand that? And so God lives in eternity. And He sees the CD. And He, it's right there playing on His screen. And He knows, even though it's happening in real time, and even though you're making choices in real time, He lives in eternity. He knows, oh, 59 minutes. Wow, it's amazing. I don't know how He's going to do that. I don't know if I'll hit it today or not, but we're going to try. I should have looked at what time we started. That would help. So anyway, but Calvinists will say that, no, it's not that He foreknows. It's just that He just simply chooses. Without foreknowledge involved, He chooses unconditional election for no reason other than it was just His good pleasure. And there are reasons people think this. The Scripture talks about the good pleasure of God's will. It does talk about the fact that He chose us before the foundation of the world. It does talk about predestination. Ephesians 1 talks about that. But here again, we must rightly divide the word of truth. And the Bible says clearly in 1 Peter 1, 2, it says, elect according to the foreknowledge. That's what it says. I'm sorry, Calvin. It said, elect according to the foreknowledge. So for you to not recommend this sermon to your Calvinist friend because you know it was 2 hours instead of 1 hour and you could find a sermon that was that did the justice in 1 hour, give them that one. In other words, what I'm saying is that if you know something ahead of time, it allows you to make tremendous judgments about something. And God, it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And it says here in Romans 8:29, for whom He did foreknow. See, God lives in eternity. He's not bound by time. Whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate. So there's foreknowledge of God. He lives in eternity. I think that we're missing it here. They're missing, Calvin missed the element of God foreknowing. I'm sorry, Calvin. But also, this whole issue of election here. It needs to be rightly divided too. The Bible talks about election. Calvin didn't invent the term. But do you know that when we read definitions in your commentaries and even in your dictionaries, those are, what kind of definitions are those? Well, they're human attempts to define a word. So be careful. Just realize that the best definition for any word is a scriptural definition. So we don't have time for that. I was going to say something else, but we'll forget it. All right, so let's think about the biblical definition of election. We're thinking here of election. Biblical definition of election. God's idea of election is something that you should exercise diligence in to make sure. Well, Calvin didn't get that. Listen, let me read that scripture to you. 2 Peter Chapter 1, verse 10, wherefore, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election what?
Sure.
You give diligence to make your calling and election sure. So something you're supposed to do, I don't know where this unconditional comes in, but there's something you're supposed to do to make this sure. That's a biblical definition of election. You have diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, what things? If you go back in your Bible there, he'll tell you a bunch of things you do. If you do these things, you shall never fall. The idea that we should do, there are things that we can do to make our election sure. Here's another one. Paul said this. This is actually talking about Paul. He didn't say it, but it's talking about Paul in Acts 9, verse 15. It says, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, talking to Ananias, for he is a chosen vessel, talking about Paul. He is a chosen, same word, elect. He is an elect vessel, a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and to kings and to the children of Israel. Paul knew that he was chosen and elected as a vessel to take the gospel to the nations. Yet listen to what he says about himself, because he knew that he needed to make this election. Sure, he says this in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. I keep under my body, he says, and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I preach to others the thing he was elected to do, I myself should be a castaway. Paul put some serious effort into making this thing that Calvin said was unconditional. Paul put some serious effort into making that thing sure. But there was a lot of false ideas about this issue of election around that time. Luther's idea was, he said this, be a sinner and sin boldly, but believe in Christ even more boldly. That was Luther had a different idea than Paul did, I'm sorry. And he had it again when he said this, if only men believed enough in Christ, Luther said, they can commit adultery and murder 1,000 times a day without periling their salvation, because it's unconditional election. You're in. God chose you. Just believe hard. Paul didn't know anything about that kind of election. I don't know where that stuff comes from, but it wasn't from the Scriptures. All right. Well, we could talk a long time about that. Let's talk about a limited atonement very briefly here. You think so? Okay. All right. Well, I want to receive that. Let me see here. See what I should include in today's then. All right. So what about, so Romans 9:15. Yeah, this is a big one. When we talk about, we'll include this on our last point here on election, then we're going to slow it down and go ahead and finish up here on the unconditional election for this morning. All right, so this is actually a very big scripture that influences the Calvinistic train of thought, and it's Romans 9, 15 through 16. I'm going to see if I can turn there. You can turn there too. Sorry, I'm kind of regaining my, just trying to figure out what we should focus on here in the last few minutes. So Romans 9, 15 through 16 says, for he saith to Moses, and you read this this morning, Brother Daniel Lamar read this morning, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, verse 16, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So that right there is a huge set of verses when we think of this issue of unconditional election. I've already paid my respects to it, but in giving credit where credit's due, that is where some of these ideas will come from. And it says, you know, because God said it to Moses, we heard that this morning, and now we're hearing it again here from Romans. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that runneth, willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And so I would like to try to explain that as we think of rightly dividing the word of truth. I want to think about that in this context. There are several ways that we can understand that, but one of the ways that we need to understand that is Romans chapter 9 is a chapter dedicated to proving that God is, it's okay for God to let the Gentiles into the kingdom. Remember that? We're talking Jews here. They thought that for centuries they had been thinking that they had the monopoly on this thing. Anybody that wanted to be right with God, you had to become a Jew. That was it. That was it. And so then this Christian gospel shows up. Jesus taught, and then his disciples continue the teaching, and the door of opportunity was thrown wide open to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles could be saved. And the Jews, it boggled their minds, because for years and years and years and years and centuries, they had been under this impression, you must be a Jew to be right with God. And now all of a sudden the thing has changed. And so Paul is in Romans 9, he's making the argument that, okay, let's think about who's in charge here, people. God is in charge, right? And he says, remember that? And you are Moses' fans here. He's talking to the Jews. Remember Moses? He said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So if God decides to open the doors wide to the Gentiles and say, whosoever will may come. Now, who do you think you are? That you could argue against God and say, God, no, you're not allowed to do that. It has to stay with the Jews. You see what I'm saying? So I believe that that is what this scripture is referring to. Is Paul is trying to help the Jews to see, look, if God wants to open the door, why are you finding fault with that? Why don't you realize, you Moses people, you are Moses people. Yeah, and even Moses said, I will have, that God revealed that to him. I can have compassion on who I will. And Romans 9 is simply an argument that it is not about who is most worthy of salvation, but it's about what God decides. And if God decides to let the Gentiles in, which he has, amen? If God decides to let the Gentiles in, the Jews are in no place to find fault with that decision. And that's the nature of Romans 9. That's what it's teaching. That's what it's trying to get across. It was not that the Gentiles, and get this, it's not of him that willeth, it says it right there. It says, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And so it has to be clear here that it wasn't that the Gentiles suddenly, they really got their act together. Remember the graph we did over here the other day? The line of, here's grace and here's human experience. And it wasn't like that, whoa, finally the Gentiles got up here where they deserve some stuff. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It wasn't that the Gentiles had suddenly passed up the Jews in their good behavior and therefore God was going to let them in. No. Not at all. It was acceptance of the Gentiles was not because they had their act together, but it was because God chose in his sovereignty to open the door to whosoever will may come. And that's why we preach. And that's why some of you brethren, appreciate you, have been faithful and diligent in going out and preaching the gospel on the streets. I am so blessed by that. I want to encourage that. God bless you, everyone who's been making that a priority. May we continue to do so. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians. I want to turn there. Maybe that'll be our final scripture for this morning. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Paul says this of himself. Let's back up to verse 10 and read 10 and 11. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are manifest in your consciences. And so the part I wanted to pick out here was Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord. We persuade men. And so I want to affirm you, brothers, who have been doing that, seeking to persuade men. I'm blessed by that. I've not been able to make it a priority in my own life at this point. But please don't interpret that as a lack of support. But Paul here, that's what he did. He preached the gospel. He went all over the place because he was convinced that there was a tremendous judgment coming and that if he could just persuade men, they could be saved because it was an issue of them. Yes, in this pool, this Romans 3 death trap, there was an offer of grace extended. The rope had been thrown. And if he could persuade men to reach up and grab a hold of that thing, that the power of the gospel, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ would haul them out to safety. And that was the burden that Paul had. And you'll see that throughout the scriptures. And I want to say this as we close out here. Paul was not mistaken in his idea of persuading men. He wasn't waiting around. He wasn't waiting around for God in eternity past to somehow call somebody. No, he was actively seeking to persuade men because he knew that if they could be persuaded, if they could grab a hold, not of their own works, but they could grab a hold by faith of the offer of salvation, they too could be saved. And I want to think about this too. This is what I wanted to say in closing. Maybe I'll turn back to that part of my notes. That You know, there are the Bible does talk about this word election, and some of it is a bit mysterious to me. I'll be honest with you. There are elements of that that I don't understand, but I'm willing to let God be God. I'm not willing to sit here and think that I have to be able to explain all that happened in eternity past and all the foreknowledge of God. I don't feel like I need to explain that, but I think our responsibility is clear to reach out by faith and grab the rope. In fact, while the Bible does talk about election, it does talk about our depravity. Do you realize that the Bible uses the word if 1,595 times? Say that number with me. 1,595 times. That's how many times the word if shows up in your Bible. The first one that shows up is this. Starting with Cain in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, it says, if thou wilt do well, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, second time it shows up, if thou doest not well, sin lies at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. A Calvinist, our friend here, Calvin, would say that Cain could not have made any other decision than he made. And yet God says, if thou doest well, wilt thou not be accepted? God forbid that anyone would think God was merely mocking Cain. God forbid that anyone would think that. Mocking God, mocking a creature that he had predestined to damnation. God forbid. And may God have mercy on Augustine for implying the notion. And may God have mercy on John Calvin for suggesting such insults against the amazing love of God that held out his hand all day to Israel. He said, for hundreds of years, all day I've stretched forth my hand to a gainsaying and disobedient people. From Genesis, God said, if thou doest well, wilt thou not be accepted? All the way through Scripture, 1,595 times. You get up into the book of Revelation, the end of our New Testament, and God says this. Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and I will sup with him and he with me. Jesus is promising just tremendous delights, tremendous fellowship to anyone who's willing to open that door. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is not a Calvinist. He knocks at the door. He doesn't kick it in. And with that, I think I'll bring this to a close, but hold in your hearts that if Jesus still is holding out the invitation to us today, there's people here today who have not opened that door and let him in. Listen, this is where you're at. You're in a death trap, but there is an offer extended to you. His name is Jesus, and if you'll reach out by faith, say no to those sins, repent of those sins, and place your faith in Jesus, salvation can be your experience today. Let us pray. Father, help us to rightly divide your word. Lord, there's been controversy through the years on these subjects, and it grieves our hearts because the Scriptures could hardly be plainer. And so, Father, I pray that you'd help every one of us to lay hold by faith upon the exceeding great and precious promises, and that by these we'd be partakers of that wondrous eternal life through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray there's so many mysteries in the gospel. Lord, we're just finite human creatures. And so our best efforts to explain it, Lord, there's so many mysteries. And we acknowledge those. We're okay with you knowing way, 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 way more than we do. But Father, for what you want us to know, we pray that every one of us, Lord, give us the grace. Work in our hearts. We do need you to work in our hearts. This is not all up to us. We do need you to work in our hearts. So give us grace to respond to you in faith-filled obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.